We're going to not get very far today. I had full intention of doing something that I changed. And you know this, John starts off in chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to see this again if you want to just look there. In the beginning, remember that was, I should have you not turn there and say it. In the beginning was the what? Word. Who's the Word? He's the eternal Son of God. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and literally God was the Word, or the Word was God. And then if you skip down to verse 14, because we're going to see this later, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw or we beheld his glory, glory as, and I want you to see this, the phrase, because we're going to see in John 5 why this is so important, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now skip to chapter 20 for a second. And in chapter 20, in verse 30, it says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and note here, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And now turn to John 5. And turning to John 5, remember we've seen the healing of a lame man. He'd been lame for 38 years. But it was done on the Sabbath. And so the Jews are upset. And when they question Jesus about him healing this man on the Sabbath, Jesus didn't divert from his thoughts, his mission at all. Didn't say, well, you know, he needed it. 38 years, come on, guys, give him a break. What he did was he drew the line in the sand even deeper. And basically what he said in his ministry, if not right here, where he said that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Remember, we saw this last time, that the Sabbath was made for man for our benefit, and he is the ultimate benefit in that. And he draws the line in the sand, and he makes himself equal with God. So look down at verse 16, and you'll see where it says, for this reason, speaking of the healing, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And so the outcome of that is they understood exactly what he was saying. In verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Well, we're not going to get any further than that today. And you'll see your notes. I didn't have them for Jim, so I have them up here. And I just give them to you as we go through. The first thing is, I just want you to see God in biblical context. And I've got an old copy of Tozer's book, popular. This thing's falling apart, The Knowledge of the Holy. And Tozer starts off in chapter 1 is entitled, We Must Think Rightly About God. And in chapter 1, Tozer says, this is the first sentence of his book. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Basically says the history of mankind will probably show that no people was ever able to come above or its view of God, its religion. And he said, worship is base or pure as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Well, I think it's interesting because as we go through this, I want you to see how when we start thinking about God, we should be lost in marvel about really who he is. Because chapter one in Knowledge of the Holy is we must think rightly about God. Chapter two is God incomprehensible. And chapter two starts off, the child, the philosopher, and the religionists all have one question. What is God like? The book is an attempt to answer that question, yet at the onset, I must acknowledge that it cannot be answered except to say that God is not like anything that is. He is not exactly like anything or anybody. And if you were in Sunday school at the Truth Project, you heard questions asked, do you understand that? And they all said what, Russ? No, I don't understand all that God is. It's beyond me, but we believe it. And so think with me for a second. The Bible starts off, in the beginning, what? God. And that is the main focus of the Word of God, is God himself. It starts with no explanation. There's no footnote given. If you look at Genesis 1 in your Bible, you're not going to find a picture of God. You're not going to be able to go in the back of your Bibles under glossary and see the word God and have a definition there. There's no footnote given by Moses or any of this gospel, any of the writers throughout all of Scripture to answer questions as to what we think God is. Why this? Why that? No pictures, no video, no smells, no sounds. It's in the beginning, God. The assertion that God alone is there in the beginning. And if you think about it for a second, all the interactions that Moses was able to have with God, that when Moses asked God, you want to send me to those people, they're going to ask me first, who are you? And then they're going to say, who sent you? So who is it that I'm going to say you are? And there, as Moses is at the burning bush, and God said to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face. And that's when he says, I need something to give them. And so in Exodus 3, Moses asks the question, they'll say, what is his name? So God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. And so he simply said, I am who I am. I will be who I am. I always will be who I will be, because I can be none other. I am God alone. And so the greatest treasure in the beginning, God, the greatest treasure in the Bible is the reality that we can understand God. Not everything about God, certainly, but we know who God is. And we even know, according to Hebrews 11, that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. But to comprehend an infinite, eternal God is beyond us. A God who is self-sufficient, a God who is knowable, but yet beyond our knowledge. Moses, when God said to him, just tell him the I am sent you, he didn't just simply give a thumbs up and say, gotcha. He hid his face. But when he said, writing the law the second time in Deuteronomy, he gave the real prescription of what is to be done in our families and the reality as we live in this society where you have what's called the Great Shema, and that is that we are to listen. That's simply the Hebrew word. We are to listen to what God says, how? Through his word. And it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And the result is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So the shorter catechism would say, what is God? God is spirit, whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Is there more than one God? There is only one living and true God. So that's God in the context of John 5, when Jesus answers the Jews questioning, angry, wanting to kill him because he healed a man on the Sabbath. He goes right to the heart of the matter, that as God and the Lord of the Sabbath, he shall do as what is best and what pleases him. So secondly, I want you to see our God biblically as triune. And we have to understand this, or we really don't understand John, because John has 21 chapters, and all through there, woven in every chapter, deals with the triune God. So we go back and we say Genesis 1:1, just think in your mind again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. In the beginning, your Bible is going to say G-O-D, God, and that would be precise in the Hebrew, it would be in the beginning Elohim. Now remember that. I don't have a whiteboard or I don't have anything fancy up here, but just remember, in the beginning God is the Hebrew word, the name for God, Elohim. Then he goes, we've seen with the men in Bible study on chapter 2 dealing with anthropology and creation, and you go to chapter 2 of Genesis verse 4, and it deals with, now it's like you have the big picture in Genesis 1. Now in chapter 2, he narrows it down a little bit. And he takes the word Elohim, the name for God, and he narrows that down again. Because in chapter 2, verse 4, he's defined as the one that made the heavens and earth. And it says, the Lord God. And in your Bibles, it'll say capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And in the Hebrew, it would be Yahweh. In your some English Bibles will say Lord, some will say Jehovah. It would be Yahweh Elohim. So God is defining himself as he goes through this. And let me give you an example. We're not going to have Hebrew 101 before we get to Judging 101 tonight, Discernment 101. But turn to Psalm 86. And hopefully this will make some sense as we get through this. Although you're still going to say, I don't understand it. And if you do understand it, can you come explain it to me? In Psalm 86, in verse 7, it says, in the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. That's real life, isn't it? There is no one like you among, and now look at your Bibles here, the gods, and that's with a small g, and it's got an S as in plural. And that, once again, is the word, guess which one it is? Elohim. So it says, there is no one like you among the gods, O Lord. Now you'll see that Lord is not capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, but it's capital L and then small O-R-D, which is Adonai. So you have, you are different. There's no one among the gods like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Any nation, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O, now here you have Lord Adonai again, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds, for alone, you alone are what? God, which is, what's that word, Russ? Elohim. Okay? Now look at verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. And you'll see that's all capitalized. That's Yahweh. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you. And literally it says, O Lord, O Adonai, my Elohim, with all your heart, and will glorify your name forever. Okay? Elohim is an interesting term. It's plural. The root in it at the end is plural, but there's one God. So we have to ask ourselves, how many in the Bible are named God? How many are named God? Well, you have God the Father. That's named God multiple times. For instance, in John 6:27, it says, "For on him, the Father, God has set his seal." You have the Son is named God. We read that in John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." And so he is God. You have the reality that we have to have a Savior. And I put in a footnote here, my own footnote, and that is that people say, well, does it really matter? Well, if we don't have God as our Savior, we're not saved. And I missed most of the Truth Project today because I was busy talking in another room, but I know that part of the Truth Project, they asked the question, is like, you can have somebody else die for you, and it doesn't matter. You can have a bunch of angels die, and it doesn't matter. We could have all creation die for it doesn't matter, because they haven't satisfied an infinite holy God. And so it takes the God-man in order for us to attain salvation. God himself had to die. So yes, it is essential that he is deity. And then also you have the Spirit. For instance, in Acts chapter 5, you have two people that found themselves in trouble, Ananias and Sapphira. They held some money back, and they were confronted by Peter. And Peter basically says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he says, no, you didn't just lie to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. And so when we take the Hebrew, the technicality is that there's one God. There's a plural aspect to that. And this one God exists in three persons, all said in Scripture to be God. The Shorter Catechism says, how many persons are in the one God? Three persons are in the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That's divine essence, the substance, or the nature. They're all equally God. They're not one-third God. Little God here, little God here, they share this. No, they are uniquely eternal God, personal distinctiveness. Now think with me further. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, then God, so that's Elohim, said, let us make man in our image. Once again, that is in the plural, the masculine plural. Well, if you take that and you take through the Old Testament, you can trace it through and see some places where it does talk about God. It talks about God and the Spirit at the same time. It talks about God. It talks about God and the servant, particularly when you're in the book of Isaiah and you deal with Isaiah chapter 40 and all the chapters where it talks about the coming to the servant of Jehovah, the servant of Yahweh. That's speaking about Christ, the Messiah. And through there, he will have the Spirit. And they're all woven. That Trinitarian theme is through there. Let me give you one, though. Think through this. Deuteronomy 6 is the great what? The great Shema. So it starts off, hear, O Israel, and then says, the Lord is our God. Yahweh is our Elohim, the Lord, Yahweh, is what? One. Okay? One. Now, remember, this is another language. This is in Hebrew. It's backwards. It's hard to understand. Most people don't know any words besides maybe shalom. But this word is actually a word, it's echad. And if you take the same word that is used there in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, that's the same word that is used in Genesis 2:24, for example. And it's used several times in Genesis before that, but in Genesis 2:24, you'll find a cod, and it's the section where Genesis 2:24, where it talks about the man leaving the mother and father and joining himself to his wife, and it says the two will become what? echad, one. That's not saying, well, you can't have two and then become one. It's talking about two becoming what? One, and yet they're not mixing, and, you know, we put them in a bowl and a mixer and blended them together. There's still what? Distinction there. Does that make sense? Do you understand it, though? No. If you do, watch out. Because here's what we do. When we're dealing with a triune God, we don't like to have God as holy other, beyond our ability to comprehend everything about him. We delight in bringing God down to us, in making things rather simple. But with infinite, eternal, self-existent, majestic God, you can't do that. Because once we do, we make God into our own little idol that we fashion. And so when we have God who's eternal and infinite, and we want to bring him down into some finite explanation, we got to be aware of that. And that's why if you've grown up in the church, you're probably going to say, yeah, I've heard that, whether it be illustrations of how to deal with the Trinity. For instance, have you ever heard, well, just think of the Trinity like an apple. Or think of the Trinity like an egg. Or think of the Trinity like a rainbow. Or think of the Trinity as a, this was Augustine, as the roots, the trunk, and then the branches. Or think of the Trinity as a three-leaf clover. And they're all connected together with the same root system going down into the ground. Some people will say, think of the Trinity as one person, but he's a husband, what? Father. He's an employee, employer, he's other people I've heard say, well, the president, he's the president, he's the chief of, you know, all these different things. Every human illustration ultimately leads to an heir. And that's what, Betty, I know you're all thinking this. You're in Joe's class last summer, and he's dealing with church history and doctrine. You're all thinking of modalism and Sabellianism, and you're thinking of Arianism and all the different isms that we've tried to fight throughout the centuries. All human illustrations like that, beware, they lead to an heir. We have one God who exists in three persons. Now, many books are written today. For example, I'll pick on one. I've had people get mad at me before, so why not today? It's a blasphemous book, The Shack. And here's my personal opinion. It is absolutely blasphemous. The author of The Shack is not just blasphemous with the triune God, but he completely denies the need, the efficacy of the atonement of Jesus Christ. So that makes that book worthy of something, probably something at the bottom of a birdcage. Theologically. And the trouble is, people have said to me, well, I really enjoy it. That doesn't matter. And the problem I have is, someone will say, well, it's fiction. But I've never dealt with someone that's left it at fiction. People have said to me, it makes me feel closer to God. But the God of that book is not the God of the Bible. That's the problem. You can have an animal and say, well, when I hold the animal, I feel closer to God. That doesn't make you closer to God. So here's the trouble. Walter, I could pick on Micah. We have our pilots. I ask you this all the time when I pick on you. If you're 1% off, how many miles are you off after you fly 100 miles?
1.6.
So when you fly 1,000 miles, you're what? 16?
16.
When you fly to Europe, what happens when you're 1% off?
You miss your target.
You got a problem. We're going to have to circle around, folks. We just missed Europe. Now, listen carefully, folks. And if you have questions, please ask. comments. You can throw something at me if you like, but I got the boys up here. They'll throw something back. But let me share this with you. This is my own hypothetical situation of today's world. It used to be in the church where you had some books and you hear a sermon and, you know, there might be some error, but it might take some time to actually figure out the error because that's all you hear. But now people are inundated. You get in your car, you hear something. You have email coming to you. I mean, the email I get, I don't know how I get on this stuff. It's garbage. The stuff you can read, the stuff they want you to listen to, it's like, this is a bunch of garbage. And the trouble is, it happens so fast today that it used to be, if you take the principle of 1%, now that 1% comes, it's like if you're flying a Cessna, Walter, and you're 1% off, after half an hour, you're not that bad. But if you're in a fighter jet and you're 1%, after half an hour, you got a real problem. And we live in a fighter jet mentality where things happen so fast. And all of a sudden, people's minds get stuck with all this stuff, this stuff. And pretty soon, people start holding to errors and they don't even know it. That's why Sunday night. Mark House, who's not here today because he's preaching up in Wheat Ridge. They actually found a new pastor there, so he won't be doing that as much anymore. But Mark had sent Joe Kelly and I an email 2 weeks ago, which he put on the caption. He said, put your thinking caps on. And it's about the triune God. Just listen. The pressure on Christian theologians to move in these directions. What's these directions? These directions is to make ourselves comfortable with God. We want a nice God. I want a God that I can put on my lap and I can pet. There's songs out there about a love, not just a love relationship with God, calling God, he's my lover. Jesus is my lover. No, he's not. Moses didn't say, hey, lover. He hid his face. Isaiah hid and said, woe is me. So he says, the pressure on Christian theologians is to move in these directions is coming from the desire to articulate a doctrine that makes sense to a culture in which the concept of divine transcendence means that God is beyond us, has been ruled out. The choice, it seems to me, is between a Nicene doctrine, that's the Nicene Creed long ago, where they had to define the deity of Jesus Christ and define the essence of the triune God that expresses the transcendence of God on one hand and a modern doctrine of God that leaves transcendence behind on the other. In order to affirm transcendence, one has to face up to the existence of an irreducible mystery in the doctrine of God. He's beyond us. Goes on later to say, there's only one God, but our minds cannot grasp all that God is. Once we understand that the persons are not individuals with separate centers of consciousness and will, as human persons are, we realize that the mystery of the Trinity is beyond human comprehension. Once that Trinity is grasped, that truth is grasped, it becomes clear that the purpose of theology is not to explain how God is one and three, nor is it to explain how the simple, perfect, immutable, eternal first cause of the universe could speak and act to judge and save in history. Listen carefully. Instead, the purpose of theology is to take care over what words to use, how to use them, and so we confess the exact nature of the mystery that we confess to be the true meaning of Holy Scriptures. Theology expresses our faith. It does not eliminate the need for faith. It does not eliminate mystery from our doctrine of God. True theology is the contemplation of the triune one who creates the cosmos, speaks and acts as his sovereign Lord of all history, who alone is to be worshipped. We don't grasp it. But would you want to have a God that your little brain and my tiny brain could understand fully? Because he wouldn't be what? And this is an engineer. How big would God be? He'd be what? Like this. I wouldn't want that God. Third, the Son as biblically manifest in his glory. Because that's the whole theme of John, the glory of Jesus Christ, the eternal Word become flesh. So go back to John's gospel for a moment. Actually, I want you to turn to something different. Never mind. Go to Proverbs. I told you I changed this around. Proverbs chapter 8. And while you're turning there, in John 8, I'm not going to have you turn there because we'll get to this later, but in John 8, 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me." Because we're going to see in John 5, this is the Jews' problem. Jesus says, he and the Father, oh, my Father. Whoa, we have a problem. The Jews would say, we believe in God. We believe in one God because every day we say the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." There's one God. And now Jesus comes along and he says, I'm equal with God. So the Jews don't see a triune God. They see a rival God. He's now saying he's equal with the Father. And they think if we can get rid of Jesus, aren't we good because we're protecting the integrity of the Father? And that's why in John 5 says, no, if you honor God, you honor me. And you don't honor God without that because the two of us are working in perfect harmony. So in John 8, he says, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I've not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Now, Jesus didn't come with a name tag that said God. They looked at him and he said, isn't that the carpenter's son? He looks like anybody else. There's nothing unique about this guy. And so he didn't come with a name tag. He came veiled in human flesh. What do we sing? Wesley's words. How's it go? Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail what? Incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus what? Our Emmanuel. What's the word Emmanuel mean? God with us. Okay? Is that being nitpicky? John, come on. Loosen up a little. No, he didn't loosen up because Jesus never did. And so you see that it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What did we see? We saw glory as of the what? Only begotten. Now remember that? What's the most famous verse in all of Scripture? John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world that he gave who? His only begotten Son. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten. Verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he's the one that has explained him. And the word explained is where we get the word exegetical, meaning it's Jesus. We see Jesus. And we see the Father, God, in his glory is explained by him. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 2, he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 2 when he says, to which of the angels did he call a son? To which of the angels is he begotten? None of them. What's it mean? Remember we saw this in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith, Abraham, he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was offering up his only, what? Begotten son. Now, remember this? Was Isaac the only begotten son of Abraham? Who came before Isaac? Ishmael. Was Ishmael in the line of promise? No. That was a quick fix saying, you know what, this isn't going to work. Sarah, we're going to come up with another plan. Isaac was the child of promise. He was the unique one. Jesus is not the created being. He is the unique one. And that's what we have to see in the biblical language. And one of the examples of the Old Testament is in Proverbs 8. And if you look at the first verse there, and most of your Bibles, if it says anything like between chapters or outlines or anything, it's going to have something to do with wisdom. Because chapter 8, verse 1 says, does not wisdom call? Wisdom is in the end of Proverbs 1 is personified, but meaning that wisdom is like it becomes a real character. Wisdom takes on personality. And so in chapter 8, Solomon does this again. He says, does wisdom call? Well, if you skip down to verse 22, speaking of wisdom, he says, the Lord possessed me. Well, this is speaking about wisdom, but the reality is Jesus is the wisdom that is from the Father. And this goes into something that's a beautiful picture of when it says, in the beginning was the Word. And remember, the Word was with. And there's a prepositional phrase there that means that there was this intimacy between the Word and God, the Father, that literally it's speaking of the face-to-face relationship. So as in the beginning was the Word was with God, yet God's the Word. So he says here in verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way before his works of old. From everlasting, I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, meaning there's no beginning here. It's kind of like Micah 5:2 at Christmas. He's born at Bethlehem, but he's eternal. Before the mountains, verse 25, were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. Well, he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. Skip down to verse 30. Says the same thing time and time again. Verse 30, it says, then I was what? Beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. And that's really a picture of the Father and the Son and their unique relationship in the triune God, that Jesus is absolutely unique. And now he says to the Jews, he's my Father, he's God, and I'm God. And that's why what Zach read for us out of Philippians 2, where it says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to sit there and say, I can get it. He didn't have to grasp it because he was God. One God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and this unique relationship is seen all through John as the intimacy between the Father and the Son. And what I want us to see, and we'll see more of this later, but the triune God becomes the source of all authority in any one of our earthly relationships. Because in the triune God, you have authority and submission lived out eternally in perfection. Think of that. Jesus didn't come and say, I'm here, but I don't like it. He said, my life is to do the will of my Father. And I love my Father. And when we look at every human situation, it all finds its authority and its purpose and its design in God himself. And that's why sin becomes so awful, because it destroys what God has designed for humans to be able to live out. And the only way we can live that out is because of our sin, we have to live out the gospel with each other. That means when we fail, we embrace the forgiveness that comes through the gospel, and we forgive as we're forgiven. God is good, and he made a relationship for us to be able to live in. And so here you have the Father and the Son in perfect unison. In fact, turn back to John 5, because we knew you'd get somewhere in John 5. You have equality between the Father and the Son as God, yet you have the design of roles, authority, and submission. And that equals perfect unison. In verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Remember that picture we just saw in Proverbs 8 where the Son is there, the master worksman, and who's the delight of the Father? It's the Son. At the baptism, who is his delight? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hebrews says, how does God speak today? He speaks through his Son, through his word. And so Jesus later in John 14 will say, so that the world may know that I love the Father. He loved the Father even though it was the Father's business that he come and be the sacrifice for our sins. The Son perfectly loves the Father, and yet the Father also perfectly loves the Son. And I want you to just think about this for a second. If we have in God, we have everything we need in the beginning God, we have everything we need in God, infinite, majestic God of the Bible, the only God. Now, think about this for a second. Did I say this already? I was telling Zach, my Mormon golf coach in college said to me, the trouble you're going to have with Christianity is you're not going to be able to figure out the Trinity. And I really struggled with that. And he said, we, meaning Mormons, we don't have to worry about not figuring out the doctrine of the Trinity. So I got my little brain at work, and I thought, okay, Mac, you can't figure out one God in three persons, but I can't figure out a billion gods. And it was one of those deals, Mac, you think you're going to be a god? It's not going to happen. That's a mystery. What we are responsible is how God has chosen to reveal himself. And in this, you have absolute perfection of unity, of unison in everything. And you have the Son loving the Father loving the Son. In the beginning was the Word there is there with God. So in John 17, Jesus prays to the Father before he goes to the cross. And in that prayer to the Father, he says, this is eternal life, that they, he's praying for those that will come to know him, those who have been given to him by the Father. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. So Jesus prays that they will know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Jesus says to the Father, I've glorified you on earth. I've accomplished the work that you have given to me. And he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Eternal God saying to eternal God, he comes down, incarnation, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Veiled. They didn't see him. They didn't know that he was incarnate deity. And so the Son prays to the Father, and he says, I want and I long to share the glory that I had with you before the world was. That's that face-to-face between the Father and the Son. And the Son loves the Father, but look at and listen. John, later in the prayer, he says, speaking that they would be one, speaking that we, those who have heard the word and those who have heard the word from those who heard the word, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them. If you really think about triune God, Jesus says, I want them to see that you sent me. I want them to know that you love them. And then he gives this phrase here. Even as you have loved me. Imagine that. Why is it we need a big view of God? Because if you have a little God who's your buddy, you have little love. But if you have a big God who's other, you have a whole other love. And Jesus said, Father, I long to share in the glory that we had before the world was. And I want them to see me and see you, and I want them to see me and see that you are the one who sent me. And in sending me, I want them to see that you love them even as you have loved me. That is an incredible thing, that the God of this universe, the holy, other, transcendent, majestic, infinite God of this universe would love those who he's given to the Son like he loves his own Son, the master workman, the one who created all things, and he upholds all things for his glory. When people think, this is trivial, give us something that's applicable. Give me something I can use during the week. Let me give you 5 things about how to have a happy week. You know what? That's all meaningless unless it has the basis of who God is. Because God has to become the focal point of all of life. And when we see that this God sent his Son, and in sending his Son, he loves us as he loves his own Son. When these 5 things are not going right, you go back to the only one that doesn't change throughout all eternity, and that is God himself, seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. God who does not change, and Jesus says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's our hope. So I hope you enjoy not being able to comprehend the glory of the God who gave us his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are knowable. Our life should be about knowing you. Our boasting should be that we know you. But we also thank you that you're beyond our thoughts. Father, in our own frustration, despair, and our own inconsistencies, we pray that you would help us to realize that if you are for us, no one can be against us. If we have you, we need no other advocate. And no matter what life might throw at us from day to day, what this wicked world, even what our own sin and our own doubts will do, Father, help us to go back to the very basics of life, and that is God himself. Help us to see your glory, glory as given through your Son, glory as through the only begotten, and that the only begotten is the one who has explained you. And Father, we ask that you would help us to live for your glory. Father, help us to realize that our life is also to be transcendent. We're to live beyond the mundane of this world, and we are to be filled with the glory to be seen in Christ. Father, if there be someone here today that does not know you, does not realize that Jesus Christ is the only hope in life, we pray that they would not just look to themselves as being able to figure something out, but they would figure out there's nothing in themselves and that you're everything. Father, we ask that you'd glorify yourself even in our conversation before we leave, that we would edify and build up one another and remind each other of what a great God we have. In Jesus' name, amen.